Well, church, this message will go just a couple of minutes over. I hope you'll be okay with that. It's a message on Jesus as the Messiah, and I think you're going to be blown away, especially toward the very end. Last week, actually over the last several weeks, we've been talking about what to expect, what we are to do, what events are going to happen as Jesus comes again. And we talked about what we should do, and when we were talking about what we as Christians should do in view of his appearing, we went to a specific passage, and we've been in there for a few weeks. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. Just stay with me. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul addresses young Timothy and what he should do in view of Christ's appearing, and he speaks to him specifically, but I believe he's speaking to the church as well. And if you remember, he says, you need to keep your head in all circumstances. Another way of saying that is be sober-minded. If you remember that message, be sober-minded at all times because things are going to get crazier and crazier and you need to be sober-minded. And I tried to encourage you to be in God's word, to saturate your mind with his word every single day if you can. Well, the next thing that we saw that Paul addresses with Timothy is that he said, I want you to endure hardship. And we were reminded that hardship is going to be a part of our lives until we see Jesus face to face. And he says, I'm going to make everything new. There's no longer going to be any death or mourning or sorrow or pain. And we saw that if we endure hardship, something happens. If we endure hardship, it strengthens our faith. And it proves that our faith is genuine. And it gives us perseverance and character and hope. And it draws us closer to God and closer to the body of Christ. So he says, endure hardship. That's another thing we do as we see Jesus coming. Then last week we talked about this thing called being an evangelist. Do you remember that? And how being an evangelist simply means to share the good news. And it doesn't mean to save somebody, although that's a great thing, to bring someone to faith in Christ. He who wins souls is wise, the Bible says. But the evangelist, it is not his responsibility to bring the person to their knees in repentance. It's to just simply share with them the good news. And last time we talked about I told you I was going to be here for a while on this one phrase, do the work of an evangelist. Last time we talked about the love of God and how he loves us all, both those who are going to be condemned and those who are going to be living in a kingdom. He loves them all. He loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he loves us all with an everlasting love. And so desperate is the world to hear that news in a world that is just so filled with hate and anger and hostility. Yesterday I was looking online. I saw a video of a man, an old geezer, they called him. An old geezer who was approached by these guys who towered above him. And they were very hostile, nasty people in this climate. And they called him all kinds of nasty names, much, much bigger than him. And out of nowhere, he gave the one who was really nasty a right cross and knocked him to the ground. His friend came up to attack the old man, and he gave him a left cross. The other guy gets back up, and he blocks his punch and then punches him, and this time knocks him unconscious. The guy was a professional boxer in his day. Wrong guy. But the point is that there's just violence and hatred and nastiness for no reason at all. And people are desperate to hear about the love of God. That's good news. Well, today I want to talk to you about the good news of Jesus as the Messiah. You're going to be blown away. I believe it, especially toward the end. So hang in there. Are you with me, church? We're going to pray. We're going to ask God's blessing on our time together, and then we're going to get right into it. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to be here as a family. We thank you for the sunshine that's starting to warm us. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to go before your throne of grace and hear from you. And Father, we pray that our lives would be changed, that we would be empowered, we would be encouraged, that we would be emboldened to share the good news of God's love and that Jesus is the Messiah. Father, I pray that you would be our teacher today, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. I pray that you would protect us all from any distraction. And I pray, Lord, that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to take a look this morning at a very familiar scripture to you if you have been in the Phillipsburg Alliance Church for any length of time. It is a passage that we talk about when we talk about sharing the gospel, but also when we talk about storming the gates of hell. And I think many of you have heard me speak on facets of this passage so many times that you could preach messages yourself for sure. But I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, and if you got them with you, hold them up in the air. Very good. Thank you. And if you have them nearby, if you don't, just listen. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 16, starting with verse 13. If you remember, Jesus goes to Caesarea Philippi. Verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am, or the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say you are Elijah, and still others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "Well, what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and bone, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not have strength against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth has been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth has been loosed in heaven." That is the better Greek translation. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now, that's kind of an interesting thought, considering we're going to be talking about telling people that Jesus is the Messiah. He tells his disciples at the end of this little talk, he says, "Now, I don't want you to tell anybody I'm the Messiah." And there was a reason for that. There was a time when that was going to come when they had to tell people that he was the Messiah. I feel like I'm fading in and out here, but we'll just keep going. There was going to be a time, but if they were to tell the world that Jesus was the Messiah, it was already stated in the scripture that they would come and take him by force and force him to be the ruler and start this insurrection against Rome and on and on. He said, "I don't want you to tell anybody yet," was the inference. But let's go back to this for just a moment. Jesus goes up to Caesarea Philippi. And if you don't know anything about Caesarea Philippi, like I would imagine most people don't, Caesarea Philippi was one of the most wicked cities next to Dan, which was its sister city in the north, one of the most wicked cities in all of Israel. And the only thing that was noteworthy about it as far as interest was this rock temple, this thing cut out of the cliff that had a cave in it. And out of the cave came a stream, if you will. And that rock temple was for Pan and the nymphs, which was a mythological god of the day. Baal was the counterpart to Pan. And they were both fertility gods. And they said, "Well, this must be where Pan lives. This must be where Baal lives." And because they're the fertility gods, when the river would flow, it would go down the valley and it would make the valley fertile. And so they assumed that this is where that god lived. And well, when the winter hit, the stream would dry up. And so they would say that Baal, who was there, and this would be where his throne would be, would go down into Hades for the winter. And he'd come back up in the spring. That was the mythology. And so they called this place in Caesarea Philippi the Gates of Hades, because that's where Baal's throne was, and he would go down to Hades and the Gates of Hades. So it was all symbolic at the time, but Jesus said, "Listen, in this most wicked place, I'm going to build my church. And the gates that protect Hades from my church will not have the strength to prevent it from kicking it down. Will not have strength against it." You all know that. You can preach that yourself. I know you've heard this many times before. But let me tell you, all of that was said within a context of something else. He wouldn't have said it, I don't believe, if Peter hadn't said this. Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some think you're Elijah, some think you're John the Baptist, some think you are Jeremiah, one of the prophets." Jesus had performed so many miracles, even raising people from the dead. And he was telling people about the kingdom as one who had been there, because he was. He was truly the Son of God, but people still didn't quite grasp it. And Peter stands up. They all think he's a prophet. Yeah, that's a good thing. But Peter says, you're more than a prophet. You're the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who was sent from heaven, from the Father. You are the Son of the living God. What an amazing proclamation. And Jesus said, well, man didn't tell you that. My Father told you that, and you're blessed. Understand this, that as we proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, we have to make sure that we are crystal clear that Jesus is truly the Messiah. If Jesus isn't the Messiah, listen to me, if Jesus isn't the Messiah and you can't profess that because you don't believe it, then the church really is impotent. That means powerless, worthless, just a simple social club. And how many churches have gone down that path of just gathering together as a social club because they have rejected the message that Jesus is the Messiah and all the things that come from that? Do you follow me, church? All right, I got to take a quick breath here. The key here is that Jesus is the Messiah, and it's been proven over and over again. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 2, and we're going to go to that Pentecost passage as we see that Jesus is proved to be the Messiah, even from the very beginning. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 2, we're going to jump around just a little bit. We're going to go from verse 22 to 24 and then 32 to 41. Here we go, 22. If you remember this day... Peter and the apostles have just seen their Savior go up into heaven. They're waiting around for a little bit, and they're worried. They don't know what to do next. Their leader is gone, but they're waiting because Jesus told them to wait. And before you know it, they're in this room, and all of a sudden, a great wind comes through that wind. It's the Holy through that room. It's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit rests on them and as tongues of fire, it says. And they're all filled and baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they begin to speak in languages that they had never learned before, but were languages of the day so that they could communicate the good news of Jesus to all the people who had come for Pentecost. The people all hear this. They think they're drunk because they think some of it is rambling and babbling, if you will. And Peter addresses the crowd and he gives them a little history. That brings us to verse 22. Fellow Israelites, Peter says, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God. That means proved to you by God by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God himself did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Now, this man Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then he gives him a little bit more scripture, and then we go over to verse 32. It says that God has raised this Jesus, whom you crucified, to life. And we're all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, what shall we do, brothers? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message that Jesus is the Messiah raised from the dead, this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, I know you're familiar with that passage. I get it. But I want you to know something, that God showed the Israelites through Jesus that he was the Messiah through signs and wonders. He's raising people from the dead. People don't normally do that. He's healing people who are crippled and blind and mute, and he's feeding thousands of people with little lunches. He's telling them about the kingdom. He's proving that he is the Messiah over and over again, but it was the resurrection from the dead. It was the resurrection from the dead that proved to everybody that Jesus was the one sent from God, that he was the Messiah. We're going to get to reason why that's so critical in just a few moments. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. You still with me? I hear half of you are. The rest of you? All right. Romans chapter 1. Now, Romans chapter 1, as you know, was written by the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 1. Before we get into it, I just want to give you a little quick history. Some of you know this, that Paul had a different name earlier on. Do you remember? It was Saul, right? Saul. And Saul loved what he was doing, but he wasn't doing what was right. Saul was going after those who followed the way. That was what Christians were called at the beginning, followers of the way. And he went after them because he thought they were apostate Jews. He thought they were people that were disobeying God. God was one God. You're only supposed to worship him. These guys are worshiping Jesus. So he went after them. And he separated people from their households and put some in prison and put some even to death. And along the way, as he was on his way to a place called Damascus, he was so hungry to tear families apart and to persecute the church that he even sent to the brothers for letters to find out where these people lived. And he was on his way to Damascus one day, and all of a sudden he meets with whom? Jesus himself. He gets knocked to the ground by a bright light from heaven and a voice from heaven that says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He says, who are you, Lord? And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go, and I will tell you what you need to do next." Listen to me, church. I want you to hear me very clearly. You cannot persecute the church without persecuting Jesus. Saul was after the church, the body of Christ. But Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." Now, he wasn't tangibly touching him, but he was affecting the body. Listen to me. When we criticize the body of Christ, not that the church doesn't have room for improvement. That's not what I'm saying. But when we tear each other down, we're actually tearing Christ down. When we persecute one another as the body of Christ, because you can't touch the body without affecting the head, and he is our head. Amen? So anytime you think you're so cool because you can criticize some other believers, be careful because you may be persecuting Christ. He says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" All of a sudden, Saul realizes that Jesus did rise from the dead and he's transformed. He realizes that Jesus is the Messiah. When he writes Romans chapter 1, when he writes the book, a letter of Romans, he says this in verse 1, chapter 1. This is such an amazing passage. Lock it into your spiritual or theological arsenal. Lock it in. It is so powerful. You may not have known it before. Verse 1 says, "Paul, a servant of the Messiah Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the good news of God, the gospel of God. The gospel, or good news, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son." See, the gospel, the good news, is all about Jesus. "Who, as to his earthly nature or earthly life, was a descendant of David. And, listen, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus the Messiah, our Lord." It was the resurrection of Jesus that proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah above everything else. Even all the wonders and the signs and the miracles didn't quite do it. Now listen to me. Let's go back to the Pentecost thing. We have all these people listening. Peter says to them, "Listen, you guys all saw the signs and the wonders and the miracles that Jesus performed because he did them right in front of you. But I'm here to tell you that the man that you guys crucified with all those other wicked men that were a part of it, that same Jesus was raised from the dead, and we're witnesses of it." And when they heard that, maybe they hadn't heard that Jesus was raised from the dead before, I don't know, but when they heard it, that resurrection from the dead, all of a sudden they were pierced to the heart, and they started to follow Jesus as the sent one, the anointed one, the Messiah. And it was good news for them, such good news that 3,000 of them said, "You know what, we don't care what the high priest says. We don't care what the Sanhedrin says. We're going to go, and we're going to follow Jesus. We're going to make a witness of that by being baptized in these cleansing pools here for Pentecost." 3,000 of them joined. Listen to me. People have been talking about this Messiah for so many years. For 2,000 years, people have been sharing the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. We're going to see why that's significant in just a moment. But they've been doing it even when it meant persecution. My question to you is, I know some of you are a little nervous about sharing Jesus. You got to get over that. I'm sorry, but you got to get over that. These people shared Jesus even though it meant persecution. Even though it meant that they might die, they said, we still have to share that Jesus is the Messiah. And for 2,000 years, people have been imprisoned because they want to tell others about Jesus being the Messiah. They have been put to death. And so are we to do it. One more passage of Scripture. Are you ready? We're not done by a long shot. We're going to be here half the night. But this is the last Scripture, and it's a long one. And it's a story that I want you to hear, and I want you to put yourself in the place of the disciples. It's from Acts chapter 5. And it's going to start with verse 12. Peter and the disciples have already healed one crippled man, and all kinds of things are happening. Listen carefully, please. Put yourself in the setting. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result of this, many people brought the sick onto the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Can you imagine this? Then the high priest and all of his associates saw what was going on, and they all rejoiced. No, it doesn't say that. I'm sorry. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were numbered members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. People are having demons cast out of them. People are being raised up from their sick beds, and the religious leaders are jealous. So what do? They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. I love this. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. The angel said to them, go stand in the temple courts, and you tell the people all about this new life. So at daybreak, they entered the temple courts. They didn't go into hiding. They went into the temple courts as they had been told by the angel and began to teach the people. Now when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, which was the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and they sent to the jail for the apostles. How they missed them in the temple courts, I have no idea. But they missed him somehow. They gathered and they wanted to go get him from the jail. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts and they're teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Listen, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. No kidding. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. Pretty gutsy. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior that he might bring salvation to bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and they wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thutis appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men, and you will only find yourselves fighting against God. Well, his speech persuaded them, so they called the disciples in or apostles in and had them flogged. Leave them alone, let them go. So they had them flogged. Interesting. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now listen, here's where it all wraps up. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, bloodied, sore, but rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. What did they do? Day after day in the temple courts, right out there in the public, and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Wow, what a passage. Can you imagine having been them? Now listen, they're pretty gutsy, but look at what's built this all up. Peter and the disciples are in an upper room, and all of a sudden a wind comes and shakes the room where they're in, and tongues of fire are above their head. Has anybody ever had that happen? Can you imagine? That's going to do something to you. But not only did the tongues of fire stay on top of their heads, but they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Not only were they filled from the inside out, but they were also surrounded in the baptism, and they were filled with courage and power from on high. Not only that, as they went along the way, they see a crippled man, crippled for 40 years. And what do they say to him? Listen, we don't have any money, but we have something better. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. And the guy gets up, jumping and leaping and praising God. And they're witnesses of what they've just done by the power of the Holy Spirit. You follow me? They keep on doing what they're doing. They see Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, and they drop down dead right in front of them. And they're filled with this great awe of who God is. Amazing stuff is happening to them because they recognize that Jesus is risen from the dead and he is the Messiah, and nothing scares them anymore. They start teaching the people, and all of a sudden people believe the message, and day after day, more and more people, 3,000 one day and more on top of that. So many people start coming. Now they start bringing their friends who are sick. And there's not all enough time for Peter to touch them and the disciples to touch them all, so they just lay him down so his shadow heals them. Can you believe it? His shadow heals them. That would be wonderful. You don't have to touch them. Just walk by them and they're healed. And the disciples are seeing all this happen. So when they're arrested, it doesn't bother them. It doesn't bother them. They've already been warned viciously the first time they healed the crippled guy. And now they're arrested and they're put in jail. It doesn't bother them. And then what else happens? An angel. The angel of the Lord comes with his big fat wings, like I always like to say, right? He's standing there in the temple, says, "Hey guys, get your stuff together. We're getting out of here." He doesn't break through the walls. He doesn't smash the doors. Somehow he gets out. He takes them all with him, locks the door, gives the guards a high five, and they go out. And they go to the temple. And he says, "Listen, now from now on, I want you to continue to do exactly what got you arrested. I want you to keep teaching that Jesus is the Messiah to the people." I got to tell you, if an angel's hanging with me in the prison, he gets me out of jail, and he tells me to do something, I don't care what the Pharisees say. He says, we got to decide whether or not we're going to obey God or we're going to obey man. And we're going to keep on doing it. And what happens? As a result of their belligerence, if you will, from the Sanhedrin's perspective, they said, listen, we're going to teach you a lesson. And they have them flogged. And it wasn't a light thing. They wanted to kill them, it says. So they didn't smack them a couple of times with the belt on the butt. They flogged them ferociously. And what do? They get up and they say, thank you that we've been considered worthy to talk about Jesus, the Messiah, to people that don't know. And what do? From that moment on, day after day, they go right back to the temple courts and from everybody's house, and they did not stop telling people that Jesus was the Messiah and the good news surrounding that. Whew, that was amazing. Amen? We're not done yet. The fact that Jesus is the Messiah has been proved over and over again, from his lineage all the way down. Let me tell you something, people. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's the only Messiah. And that's not just something that you say because you're a Christian and you believe it. It's a historical fact. Never again can anybody ever claim messiahship. And be careful, because Jesus says, in view of my appearing, before I come again, there will be many who claim to be messiahs. Don't let them deceive you. There's only one. Now, in 70 AD, Titus came into Jerusalem and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, burned all of the records. You needed to do, to, in order for you to claim messiahship, if you will, there had to be a direct line traced back to David. And that was kept in the temple records. And we know in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke, I believe chapter 2, I think it is, maybe chapter 1 there too, somewhere in the early part of Luke, we have the lineage of Jesus going back to David, proven exactly that he fulfills that requirement of messiahship. But since the temple records have been destroyed, no Jew today has any clue really, definitively, as to what line he comes from. So there can never, ever, ever be a Messiah that comes again. Do you follow that? Because it's a requirement. But not only that, Messiah had to fulfill all of the prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures about Messiah. And you know how many there are? 365. 365 prophecies of Jesus. Of being a Messiah. Something the Messiah had to fulfill. And by the way, I have 15 pages of notes here. As every single one of those 365 prophecies that had to be fulfilled by Messiah, along with the scriptures that showed that Jesus fulfilled each and every single one of them. 365, 15 pages, they're yours for a low fee of $19.95. No, I'm kidding. I've made up several copies. I have about 6 copies here with me. We had everybody in the church wanted a copy last night, so I spent a little bit of time copying last night. But you can have these 15 pages. But I want to share something with you. This is where it gets really fun. How many math whizzes out there? Zero. Wonderful. Wonderful. No math whizzes. Oy vey. How many of you like to look at the stars? All right, that's a little bit better. I want to show you such an amazing thing that you're going to be so confident that Jesus is the true Messiah, only Messiah, the true Messiah, that you will have no problem sharing him with others. Are you with me? All right, I got to get some weight here. There we go. All right. You have to stay with it. This is wonderful, but it takes a little bit of attention, so you got to be focused. This is taken from a guy's book, and he is Professor Peter Stoner. Peter Stoner goes back a little ways. He was a mathematics and astronomy professor. I want to show you the likelihood of anybody being able to fulfill prophecy in Scripture. Okay, so we're going to talk about statistical probability. Of course, I took it at Rutgers. I like the course. I'm a math guy too, but I want to show you the fact that somebody has to fulfill all 365 of these. Let me tell you the probability. The probability of getting heads or tails is 50-50 chance. No big deal. It's a good bet. But the likelihood of a person at random, by chance, fulfilling just eight prophecies is, let me get it here, hold on, is 1 times 10 to the 17th power. For those of you who don't know mathematics like that, that means it's 1 times 10 with 17 zeros, whatever that number is. That's just a fulfilling 8 prophecies. Now, I want to let you know, this gives you kind of a better understanding of what that means. It says this: the chances of 8 prophecies like these coming true by sheer chance is 1 times 10 to the 17th. That would be the equivalent, this is fun, that would be the equivalent of covering the whole state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. And then expecting a blindfolded man to walk across the state and on the very first try find the 1 coin that you marked. Okay? It gets a lot better. This is just 8 prophecies. Let's double that to 16. If it were added, only, you only add 8 more, the total of 16, the odds would be 1 times 10 to the 45th power. 45 zeros. Now, the first one only had 17. That was Texas 2 feet deep. This has now got 45 zeros after it. Using the same illustration, you would take that silver dollar and add another one, another one, another one, and to get the number of silver dollars that would take, you would take those and you start to press them together and you start to form a ball, a big ball, just of silver dollars. Just make this big old ball and you just keep adding 10 to the 45th power number of silver dollars. That ball would get bigger and bigger and bigger. And if you take the center of that ball and you put it at the center of the sun, the center of our solar system, center of the sun, that ball, as it continues to increase spherically, not as a disc like our solar system seems to be, but as a ball, like a big, huge planet, that the center would be where our sun is. And if you just kept adding that many silver dollars pressed together, the size of that outer edge would reach all the way to Neptune as a sphere. That gives you what 10 to the 45th power really is. Are you with me so far? That's the probability of any person just fulfilling 16 of the 365 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Can I go one more step? Can't handle it. I get it. Now, if we're going to get really going in here, we're going to talk about electrons. Silver dollars, way too big. Electron, an electron, that which goes around the nucleus of an atom. The atom is so teeny tiny, but an electron is the smallest particle that is known to man, an electron. So we're going to switch to electrons. If you were to take an electron, just quickly, I love this, science. We're getting science and theology at the same time. If you were to take an electron, as tiny as it is, so tiny, that if you took 2.5 of them, 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power, in other words, 2.5 with 15 zeros, you took that many electrons, and you just stack those electrons on top of each other. 2.5 with 15 zeros after it, that many electrons, you would have a length, a linear line, 1 inch high. That's how small an electron is. You could do 2.500000000000000 in a single file line, and it would only be an inch high. That's how tiny an electron is. You follow me? Haven't lost you. This is wonderful because Jesus fulfilled so many prophecies. Listen to me. If you were to take and count all of those little electrons in that one-inch line, if you were to take that and you were to count them, and you were to count 250 of them every single minute of your life, day in and day out, every single minute of a day, all day long, every day, it would take you 19 million years to count all of the electrons in 1 inch. If you counted 250 per minute. Now, if Jesus only fulfilled 48 prophecies, and this is the last one, it would be 1 times 10 to the 157th power. If you took that many electrons and you started pressing, and mind you, that other thing was just a line, just a thin line of electrons. It would take you 19 million years to count them. Now you're going to take, and that was only an inch high. If you were to take all of the electrons in that number, 10 times, 1 times 10 to the 157th power, took that many electrons, listen to me, and you made a ball of it. You started pressing them like you did that quarter. The ball made entirely of electrons would pretty much fill not just our galaxy, but the entire known universe. That's how big the ball would be. But that was in Stoner's day. Since then, we've recognized that the galaxy is more than just 6 billion light years in expanse. This man says that Stoner's book was written, the universe was known to be at least 6 billion light years in all directions. 6 billion light years. Stoner's known universe would need to be filled 1 times 10 to the 27th zeros. That many universes filled with an electron ball. Are you grasping this? It's just so way over our heads. That's 48 prophecies. And Jesus fulfilled 365 of them. You're talking about a number that no one could ever possibly calculate. It would take you 19 million years just to calculate the number. The idea here, what I'm trying to tell you is there's absolutely zero doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. Amen? And because you know that, factually, you know that, There's so much good news in that. Because he is truly the Messiah, then you can present him. You see, you didn't see him visually rise from the dead, so that's so powerful. And you're not necessarily raising people from the dead left and right, but you've got the head knowledge that he is absolutely the Messiah. And with that knowledge, you can then say to the people who need so desperately to hear the good news of the Messiah that we can be saved from the wrath of God because Jesus is the Messiah. That we can be forgiven 100% of every single sin. That all of our guilt and all of our shame can be removed. That we can become holy and we can have hope in this crazy world. We can become a part of the family of God because Jesus was sent from him. We are justified and sanctified and glorified. We have the promise of his never-ending presence, his love and his care and his provision and his direction. We have a home built for us in glory and a kingdom prepared for us with a new life, a new name, a new mind, a new love, without death, without sorrow, without mourning, and without pain ever again. This is the hope for the whole world because Jesus is the Messiah, the one sent from God. And because he was raised from the dead, the sacrifice was sufficient. Good news. Amen? Do you believe he is the Messiah? If you do not, you have to stay here for as many electrons would be. Praise the Lord that God sent Jesus, and beyond a shadow of a doubt, he is the one and only. And he died for us, and his sacrifice was sufficient to appease the wrath of God. And you can share that great news with the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day together. We thank you that we don't have to doubt, and though the world might try to cast doubt on who Jesus is, man, science just blows that out of the water. And Father, we thank you that that you didn't just do things on the surface. You did things so incredibly overboard that there could be absolutely no doubt. And we thank you that there is good news that Jesus is the Messiah, because that Messiah came to save. And Father, I thank you that you've opened up our eyes to that salvation message as someone preached that good news to us. And I pray we would not hesitate to share with people the love of God and the fact that he sent a Messiah, a Savior, an anointed one, so that we could be reconciled to this God who loves us. Father, give us the boldness of Peter and the apostles. Fill us with your presence. Fill us with your spirit. And Father, may not even death keep us from sharing this good news. And now, Father, if there was anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten, and may only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, church, thank you for sitting in math class, and I'm going to ask that you would stand for the closing benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Messiah Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace.